Let us now turn in our Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans. I'd like to begin by reading chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, and then we'll move to chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Thus far the reading of God's word. Bow with me in prayer. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, to know that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and to know that the whole ransomed church of God one day shall be free from all sin, free to sin no more, free to worship and adore you, and to glorify you perfectly in heaven. This is the longing and the desire of our hearts. And so we ask now for your blessing upon your word, as we meditate upon the truths of Scripture, as revealed to us through your servant Paul. We ask that your Spirit would take these truths and bring them home to our hearts and our minds, that as Paul speaks to us here, we might find that we are servants of God, not of sin, that we are serving in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we embark upon a new series called Married to Another, which I've drawn from this text. Lord willing, we'll spend 8 or 9 weeks studying the subject of Paul's view of the law. This morning I'd like to simply introduce the topic by looking at this passage of Scripture. But before we do so, we need to set the context of the discussion. Many volumes have been written on the subject of Paul's view of the law. On my bookshelf, I have maybe a dozen books on this subject, and they all have titles like Paul and the Mosaic Law, or The Law in Paul's Thought. And you would think, with so many scholars and so many books devoted to this one topic, that there would be some agreement. Unfortunately, there is a huge amount of disagreement and controversy surrounding Paul's view of the law, especially in the last 25 years. Traditionally, historic Protestant theology has taken the position that the law and the gospel are opposed to one another. The law demands perfect obedience and threatens a curse if we fail in just one iota. The gospel, by contrast, does not give us commands that we must keep, but offers us the perfect substitutionary law-keeping of Christ in our place. Only Christ's righteousness is perfect and avails as an acceptable righteousness in the sight of a holy God. And this righteousness can only be received as a gift. And therefore it is received by faith alone, apart from our inadequate attempts to keep the law. The law says, do this and live. The gospel says, Jesus has done this. Receive what he has done by faith, and you will live. Both Lutheran and Reformed theologians agree on this fundamental contrast between the law and the gospel. It is an essential element of historic, confessional, Protestant orthodoxy. But most importantly, not only is it the historic Protestant view, it is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Or at least, that is what most scholars thought until the last 25 years or so. In the last 25 years, a large group of scholars have begun to rethink this classical Protestant view. They argue that this law-gospel contrast is based on a misreading of Paul. Of course, the Reformation came out of the context of Luther's struggle of conscience within the late medieval situation that produced such lack of assurance in his faith. And these modern scholars argue that by reading the epistles of Paul in the context of his struggle with the Roman Catholic Church and the legalism of that church, that he misinterpreted Paul. They argue that the law-gospel contrast is not a contrast of two competing principles in God's administration, but rather a contrast between a proper understanding of the law and an improper understanding of the law. These scholars hold to what is called the new perspective on Paul and the law. According to this new perspective, Paul's view of the law is fundamentally positive. The law is God's gracious provision for man. Its basic demand is not different from the Gospels. It is the demand of faith. It is the demand for an obedient trust in God. Now, of course, there are many passages in Paul where he seems to make rather clear negative statements about the law. For example, he says, as many as are of the law are under a curse. And also the one we read here in Romans 6, verse 14, where he says that we are not under law, but under grace. What do the scholars of the New Perspective say about such texts? Well, they argue that this kind of statement in Paul, where he seems to make negative comments about the law, is to be understood not as a reference to the law as properly understood, but rather to a legalistic abuse of the law. The thing that Paul is against when he says, if you're under the law, you're under a curse, or we're not under the law, or we're not justified by the works of the law. The thing he's against is not the law when properly understood as a gracious rule of life by which we express our faith in God. What he's against is the attempt in the flesh to use the law as a means of earning merit before God. Paul isn't against the law itself. When properly interpreted and applied, the law promotes a non-legalistic, gracious obedience that flows from faith. According to this view, the law and the gospel then are not opposed to one another. The law itself proclaims the gospel and is an integral part of our obedient response of faith to the gospel. But recently, within the last 10 years or so, a growing number of scholars who have major objections to this new perspective have begun to articulate their critique. The primary scholars in this camp are conservative New Testament scholars who are working within those classical Protestant categories of law and gospel and of justification by faith alone. And I'd like to just mention three of these scholars in particular because they have been of tremendous benefit to me personally in my study on this subject. And I think that it would be beneficial for you to get a hold of their books and to read them for yourself if you would like to pursue this further. The first scholar's name is Stephen Westerholm. Westerholm is a Lutheran scholar who teaches biblical studies at McMaster University in Ontario, Canada. He wrote a book called Israel's Law and the Church's Faith. And this book was out of print for a while, but now it's been reprinted by Wiffenstock, and you can buy it at the Grace Bookshop. His critique of the new perspective is right on target, and his positive exegesis of Paul's teaching on the law is refreshingly clear and straightforward. The second scholar is a man named Douglas Moo. Douglas Moo formerly taught New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, but he recently moved to Wheaton. Moo contributed to a Zondervan book, you know those Zondervan counterpoint books, called The Law, the Gospel, and the Modern Christian. This book features five views on the law. Greg Bonson and Willem van Gameren represent two Reformed perspectives. There's also a dispensationalist view, a modified dispensationalist view by Walter Kaiser, and then Douglas Moo. And having read through this book several times, I find Moo's contribution to be closest to my own. My only real difference with him is just on the one issue of the Sabbath, which he argues has been totally abrogated in the New Covenant. This book is helpful, though, because it has these critiques afterwards. So one author will defend his view, and the other four authors then will respond. And so you can see the interaction then of these different perspectives. And I would highly recommend that you get this book. This is an earlier version of it. So if you go to the bookstore, it has a different cover now. It's a darker cover. But this book is also in print and worth reading. The third scholar I'd like to mention is T. David Gordon. Gordon formerly taught at Gordon-Conwell, but now he teaches at Grove City College in Pennsylvania. Gordon's views can be found in several articles that he's written, but also in some lectures that he delivered at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He delivered those in 1996, and you can purchase them from Westminster Media. The reason I mention Gordon is because Westerholm is a Lutheran, Moo is within the evangelical camp, although he has Reformed sympathies, but T. David Gordon is Reformed. Gordon also has the advantage of having studied under Professor Meredith Klein and being a colleague of his at Gordon-Conwell for many years. And that's very important because the influence of Meredith Klein's covenant theology is crucial to understanding this whole issue of the law. In fact, we're going to deal with that next week, Lord willing. And it helps to bring some points of clarification then to the contributions of Westerholm and Moo. Well, what are these scholars saying? To begin with, these evangelical, conservative New Testament scholars are agreed in condemning this new perspective, this drift from the historic Protestant understanding of the law-gospel contrast as recovered by the Reformation, by Luther, and by Calvin. To water down or soften the contrast between the law and the gospel has disastrous consequences. At first, it sounds good, doesn't it? To say, no, the law isn't this negative thing that produces a curse. It's a gracious thing. It calls for a non-meritorious, non-legalistic obedience to God. And so it's perfectly harmonious with the gospel. That sounds good at first, but it inevitably distorts our understanding of the gospel. For if the demands of the law are conceived of as the fundamentally gracious demands of the gospel, then the gospel is no longer the good news that we are justified by faith alone, apart from anything that we do. And it becomes the not-so-good news that we're justified by our attempts to keep the law. No, not meritoriously, but still by our attempts to keep the law. And I'm convinced then that these critics of the new perspective are right on in their assessment, and that we must hold fast to the traditional historic understanding of law and gospel. But what's interesting to me is that when these scholars, Westerholm, Moo, and Gordon, as they engage this new perspective that has come on the scene in the last 25 years, they do so not merely as defenders of traditional orthodoxy. They are exegetes, first and foremost. Their highest concern is for the text, to follow the text of Scripture wherever it leads. These scholars believe that the Reformation tradition is correct, but that in some points it also needs to be reformed in light of the text. They're convinced that the Reformation got the gospel right, and they want to maintain their faithfulness to that gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Nevertheless, they defend that Pauline gospel of grace, not by appealing to the Lutheran or Reformed tradition, but by going back to the epistles of Paul to engage the text carefully and freshly and seriously in light of these new concerns. And the end result then is that the Reformers were both right and wrong. On the one hand, they were right to pick up on the law-gospel contrast, which stands at the heart of Paul's theology. And they were right to argue that we are justified by faith alone, not by obedience to the allegedly gracious provisions of the law. But on the other hand, the Reformers also needed some correction. And the reason is because they started out with an abstract definition of the law. For example, in this book here, the Five Views book, the Zondervan Counterpoint book, The Law, the Gospel, and the Modern Christian, Douglas Moo defines or describes his view as a modified Lutheran view. His view is Lutheran because, like Luther, he sees the law-gospel contrast as central to Paul. But he also calls his view a modified Lutheran position because, unlike Luther, he does not define law and gospel as eternally competing abstract principles. For example, if you read Luther's writings, when he speaks of the law, he defines the law as any time there is a demand being placed upon you in the text. And so that would mean then that the law is not merely the Mosaic law, but it would also include, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, or all the passages in the epistles when Paul calls us and exhorts us to live in accordance with our union with Christ and gives us specific directions for Christian living. All of those demands, all of those commandments, are all lumped together into one bin and regarded as the law. This is not how Paul uses the term law. And this is where Moo defines himself as a modified Lutheran, because he argues that the law and the gospel, in Paul's thought, refer not to contrasting principles in the abstract, but to contrasting epochs in redemptive history. And we'll look at this in more detail in the weeks to come. But just to refresh your memory of some passages in Paul where you see this contrast between law and gospel, not in abstract terms, demands versus grace, but in concrete historical covenantal terms. For example, in Galatians chapter 3, you can read this at your own time, but in Galatians 3, when Paul establishes this contrast between the law and the gospel, it is a contrast between two specific covenants. The gospel, Paul says, is the Abrahamic covenant, and that covenant is characterized by promise and grace. The Mosaic covenant, on the other hand, which came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, is characterized by the demand and by the curse of the law. You see how Paul thinks. He's thinking in redemptive historical, in epical and covenantal terms. The contrast refers to specific events and specific covenants. Douglas Moo writes as follows. He says, "The Reformers, as most theologians today, use, quote, law to mean anything that demands something of us. In this sense, law is a basic factor in all of human history. And man is, in every age, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, confronted with law in that sense." Notice what Moo says next. "What is crucial to recognize is that this is not the way Paul uses the term law. For Paul, whenever you see the word law, now there may be a few exceptions, which we'll talk about next week, but in the vast majority of cases, whenever you see the word law in Paul's writings, don't think, whenever God demands something of me, think instead of the Mosaic covenant that God revealed at Sinai. Because of this abstract definition of law that was held by the Reformers, Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, they all seem to have held to this view. Because of this abstract definition of law as anything that demands something of us, they argued that although we are not justified by keeping the law, nevertheless, the law ought to function as the rule of life, to direct the believer in sanctification. Of course it should, if you start with that definition, right? If you start with the definition that the law is God's righteous demands upon his creatures. If the law is defined non-historically, non-covenantally, as the eternal moral will of God for all men, in all places, in all times, how could the law not be the rule of life for the believer? Because they failed to grasp that Paul's usage of the word law is relentlessly historical and covenantal, referring to the Mosaic law as a covenant, because they failed to grasp the redemptive historical and covenantal conception of Paul in his view of the law, and because they reduced the law merely to this abstract list of ethical requirements as summarized in the Ten Commandments, the Reformers missed some very important accents in Paul's teaching on the subject of sanctification. And that's an important point to understand. In fact, this series, Married to Another, is ultimately about the issue of sanctification. Let me just give you an illustration of how this abstract definition of law, as opposed to the concrete historical definition, led to a failure to really grasp the heart of Paul's understanding of sanctification. Let me quote from Samuel Bolton. He was a 17th century Puritan who wrote a book called The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. I think it was published right around the time of the Westminster Assembly. And as I read this quote, ask yourself if this sounds like something that Paul would say. Quote, "We cry down the law in respect of justification, but we set it up as a rule of sanctification. The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. And the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty as those who are justified." Now, that statement is not completely un-Pauline. He clearly has that law-gospel contrast. He realizes that we're not justified by the law. The law sends us to the gospel for justification. But then when he goes on to say that after we're justified, the gospel then sends us back to the law For sanctification, we have to ask ourselves, does that sound like something that Paul would say? And this is the issue then that I want to address in this series. The text that we read at the beginning shows Paul not sending us back to the law for sanctification, but deriving the principles of sanctification from the same union with Christ that he had derived the doctrine of justification. Paul says that the law sends us to the gospel for both justification and sanctification. Paul teaches that the law is not only unable to justify us, it's also totally ineffective to sanctify us. Recall Paul's argument in Romans as a whole. In Romans 1 through 5, what's the main point of Paul's argument there in the first section? Well, he has demonstrated, has he not, that we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Then, in chapter 6, he deals with an objection that was commonly raised against him. Remember, the Judaizers and the legalists, they threw this argument in his face. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And what does Paul do at this point? Throughout Romans 6, 7, and 8, as he deals with this objection, and as he discusses the issue of sanctification, never once does Paul say, no, you Judaizers, you legalists have completely misunderstood my argument about the law. I was only trying to say that no one can be justified by the law. I never meant to imply that we're free from the law with regard to sanctification. Now that we are justified by faith apart from the law reappears in the Christian life, not as a means of justification, but as the unchanging rule of life for sanctification. Paul could have saved himself a lot of effort and time if he had simply said that. Instead, Paul points us again to Christ, to Christ's death and resurrection. Paul does not leave the topic of union with Christ as the only basis of our relationship with God. That's the topic he had established in chapters 1 through 5. He doesn't move away from that. Instead, he simply shows us the implications of that very union with Christ, not only for justification, but also for sanctification. Both justification and sanctification are rooted in Christ, and both are by faith alone, and both are apart from the law. Remember there in Romans chapter 6, after raising the objection, what does he say in response? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. Paul has taken his stand upon Christ and him crucified. And even when he might be tempted to bring the law back in some seemingly harmless, non-justifying role, he simply refuses to budge. In fact, in verse 14, he specifically shunts that option to the side and flatly declares that we are not under law, but under grace. And here he's talking about sanctification. One commentator made the implication of this verse is to distinguish between the curse of the law and the precepts of the law. The argument goes that Paul's statement that we are not under the law applies only to the law's curse. Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law, but we are still under the law in the sense of being obligated to obey its precepts. But if that's what verse 14 means, then why does Paul raise the objection in verse 15? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. As Westerholm points out, a Paul who meant that the law's curse has been removed, though its precepts must be followed, would hardly be pressed to refute the charge of promoting iniquity. Furthermore, this interpretation doesn't explain the first part of the verse, where Paul says, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." In context, sin having mastery over someone is not a reference merely to the guilt or the condemnation of sin, but to the sway and hold of sin in a person's life. Paul views sin as a power to which we are enslaved apart from Christ. To back up this statement that sin shall not be master over us, Paul says, "For." Here's the reason why sin shall not be master over you. Because you are not under law, but under grace. Now think about that for a moment. How does that argument make sense? How does the fact that we in Christ are not under the obligation to keep the law, how does that support the claim that sin shall not have mastery over us? It's not immediately clear, is it? For the moment, Paul doesn't explain how that might be the case. For the rest of chapter 6, he is simply content to spell out the fact that there are two mutually exclusive masters, sin and Christ. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of Christ, but not both. You can only serve one master. Praise be to God that we who once were slaves of sin have by grace been freed from sin and are now slaves of Christ. Then, in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, Paul picks up on his statement in chapter 6, verse 14, and he explains how it is that not being under the law, how not being subject to its commanding authority, is central to his argument that sin does not have mastery over us. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now notice verse 5, because this is the key that answers our question. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Notice that statement in the middle of verse 5, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. In other words, when we were under the law, when we were subject to its demands and threatened by its curse, the law provoked us to sin. It stirred up rebellion within us. Now, to be clear, Paul does go on in the rest of Romans 7 to clarify that the law itself is not the cause of sin. In fact, he's already made it clear in chapter 5 that the reign of sin in the world is due to Adam's transgression. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. However, when the Mosaic law came into this pre-existing situation of man's fallen state, the law had the effect of increasing and intensifying Adamic humanity's enslavement to the reign of sin. Notice that statement there in Romans 5, verse 20. The law came in, that is, came into this situation of man's fallenness. The Mosaic law came in so that the transgression would increase. That's a very important statement, and one that would have been radically unacceptable to the Jews. The Jews believed that God's gift of the Torah at Sinai was a great bulwark against sin, a wonderful gift to help man in his battle with sin. Paul says quite the contrary. The law cannot assist sinful man in his attempts to escape the enslaving grip of sin. In fact, when the law comes into that situation, all it does is highlight the nature of our rebellion and make our rebellion even worse. Now we understand what Paul meant in Romans 6:14. Sin shall not be master over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. The implication is clear. As long as you are under law, as long as you are under its commanding authority and bound by its terms, sin will be your master. Being under the law makes you just want to sin even more. Paul says our life under the law was like a bad marriage. When we were in the flesh, apart from Christ, we were married to the law. Our former husband was holy and righteous and good. But when his righteous demands were placed upon us in our sinful state in Adam, this combination of righteous commandments and our flesh and our inability to keep those commandments made sin flare up. It was a dysfunctional marriage. But thanks be to God that by union with Christ in his death, we have been released from that dysfunctional relationship. And this deliverance was completely and totally legal. It wasn't as if we couldn't stand that marriage, and so we began to commit adultery with a new husband while the old husband was still alive. No, our first marriage came to a legal end on the cross. Death legally and permanently severed the marriage bond. As a result of this death, through our union with Christ in his death, we are no longer in the flesh. We are married to another husband, to Jesus Christ himself. Just as death severs a marriage bond, leaving the living spouse free to remarry, so our being united with Christ in his cross has fundamentally altered our relationship to the law. In Christ, we have died to the law. We are delivered from it. We are now married to another. Jesus Christ is our new husband. The place of headship and lordship that was formerly occupied by the law, that position of commanding and of authority over our conscience and over our actions and behavior, that ability to judge, that position of headship and lordship, the husband's role, is now occupied by Christ. The question is not whether there are commandments which bind the Christian today in the New Covenant. Anyone who reads the New Testament knows that there are. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He told the disciples in the Great Commission to teach the disciples everything that I have commanded you. That's not the question. The question is this: is the Mosaic law, or a subset thereof, binding upon the Christian today in the form of a covenant? That is the Mosaic law our immediate standard of conduct? Is it our husband? To this, Paul gives a clear and definitive answer. He says, without doubt, unequivocally, that we have died to the law, that we are no longer under it, and that it is not our husband, and the law has no more power to command us any more than a husband has to command his dead wife. And if it be objected, but what about the Ten Commandments? Aren't Christians still required to obey their parents and to abstain from adultery and murder and stealing and coveting and so on? Paul's reply is simple. Yes, we are required to do those things. But those requirements come to us in a new form and on the basis of a new legal authority. All the commands that the new covenant believer is required to obey come directly from Jesus Christ. He and He alone is our husband. He and He alone has the authority to direct how we must live. And at the end of the paragraph there in verse 6, Paul states paradoxically that by being released from this former husband, we are now free to truly serve God, to serve Him now in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paradoxically, believing the good news that we are no longer married to the law and accountable to its voice, that is the very thing that will enable us to do what the law required all along. As we enjoy our liberty from the law and relish the new headship of our new husband and heed His gracious voice, lo and behold, we discover that the righteousness that the law demanded all along is being fulfilled in us by the Spirit. Romans 8:4. We no longer serve God in the old way of the old covenant. The old way of the letter engraved on stone has been replaced by the new way of the new covenant. We now serve God by serving Christ. This is the way of the Spirit, and in so doing, we bring forth fruit that is pleasing to Him. Romans 7, then, is really the heart of Paul's understanding of the law. And that is why I've chosen the title for this series, Married to Another. And Lord willing, then, over the next 7 or 8 weeks, we'll take a look at this key text in greater depth. Next week, though, we'll set the stage by examining in greater detail this difference that I mentioned between an abstract understanding of the law and Paul's covenantal conception of the law as the Mosaic covenant. If we miss that premise, if we miss Paul's understanding of this law, we'll completely miss what he's trying to say when he says that we have died to the law and are now married to another. Let us close in prayer.